Amen. John chapter 14, the part of the chapter I want to focus on is there beginning in verse number 16, where the Bible reads, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." I want to preach about the comforter tonight, the comforter. Now, the word comforter in the Bible has a little bit broader of a meaning than the way we would use it today in 2021. Obviously, today's meaning of comforter, you'd probably think of someone at a funeral. Maybe someone has died and people are sad, and so people come to comfort them, make them feel better, or sympathize with them. And that is certainly one of the meanings of comforter that's used in the Bible, because Job talks about how his three friends are miserable comforters. And so that's part of comfort, but also the word comfort includes strengthening, exhorting, encouraging, comforting. It means all of these things. And you could look at the word comfort and see that the last four letters of comfort are fort. You know, we think of a fort or a fortress as being something strong, imparting strength. And that's what the Holy Spirit's ministry is when he indwells the New Testament believer. So he says in verse number 16, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now, the reason that he says here another comforter is because it is someone other than himself. He is obviously a great source of comfort to them because he's there with them, exhorting them, strengthening them, helping them. And he's going to leave. He's going to depart this world. He's, of course, going to die and be buried, rise again, and eventually ascend up to the Father. And then he will send another comforter who will be with them forever, because he's not going to be there forever. He says, "Yet a little while and you see me no more." They've walked and talked with Jesus for the last 3.5 years. He's about to be gone, but he's going to leave and he's going to send the comforter to be with them. And then he tells who the comforter is. It says in verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth," we would typically call him the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, "even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So the Holy Spirit has dwelled with them. So it's not that they've never met the Holy Spirit or that the Holy Spirit is completely foreign or new to them. First of all, we know that Jesus Christ is, of course, filled with the Holy Spirit above all measure. God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. And of course, even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon men of God and they would do great work such as preaching or maybe fighting a physical battle. The difference here, though, is that the Holy Spirit is actually going to be in them. He said that he has been with you, but he shall be in you. He already dwells with you, but he shall be in you. Now flip back, if you would, to John chapter 7, just a couple pages back in your Bible. Look at John chapter 7. And this is when Jesus is preaching at the feast where a lot of the Jews have come to worship at the annual feast. And it says in verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried." Cried there, of course, means that he's just yelling. It has nothing to do with tears or weeping. "He cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So until Jesus glorified, the Holy Ghost is not yet given. But we know that the Holy Spirit was already around. Just like he said, he dwells with you, but he shall be in you. Now, in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit would come upon men like Samson, Saul, David, all kinds of prophets and warriors, that was a temporary thing. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. They would be filled with the power of God. And then that could depart. Because if you remember when Saul disobeyed the commandment of the Lord, then the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And then the Spirit of the Lord dwelled upon David from the time that he was anointed with oil by Samuel. And if you remember, David was afraid of this in Psalm 51 when he had sinned with Bathsheba. He said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," because he had the Holy Spirit's power upon him and he didn't want to lose that because that's a temporary thing. But that is a completely different phenomenon than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, which did not come until after Jesus was glorified. Because he said here, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But here's what a lot of people get mixed up on. They think that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament replaces the Holy Spirit upon you from the Old Testament, or the filling of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. But in reality, both of these two phenomena exist side by side in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, you have men of God where they're filled with the Spirit of God to do some great work, preach the sermon, fight the battle. That didn't go away in the New Testament, but it was augmented. You have this additional thing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the difference with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that it's permanent, and it's every believer that's indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So even if you have a believer, even if you have someone who's saved and they're just completely not right with God, they're walking in the flesh, they're not obeying the commandments of God, they are still indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They don't have to worry like David, you know, oh, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, about the indwelling. Because no matter what sin they commit, he will never leave them nor forsake them. They're always going to be indwelled. That's why the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The moment that you got saved, the Holy Spirit came in and dwelled you, and he is permanently there and will never leave. He is the earnest of our salvation. He's the down payment. We've been sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. And so that is a guarantee that will never be broken. He will never leave us or forsake us. And so that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that we see, if you flip over to John chapter 20, is that in John chapter 20, they receive the Holy Ghost because of the fact that Jesus has died on the cross, he's been buried, he's risen again, and so now he's going to give them the Comforter. Now, if you remember what he said back in chapter 14, he said, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, he's not going to come to them and permanently be their comforter, because the Holy Spirit and Jesus are not the same person, just like God the Father and Jesus are not the same person, because we believe in the Trinity, three persons, one God. Okay, obviously, Jesus is not God the Father. Jesus is the Son. The Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's why he said, I'm going to pray the Father, and the Father's going to send another comforter other than himself. But when he says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you, it's because he's going to come to them after the resurrection. He's not just going to leave them comfortless. He's going to come to them and impart unto them the Comforter. He's going to impart unto them the Holy Spirit, who's going to be with them forever and is not leaving. So look down at your Bible there in John chapter 20. In verse number 21, the Bible reads, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So it's pretty clear, right? In chapter 14, he promises that the Comforter's coming. And then in John chapter 20, we have the fulfillment of that. He doesn't leave them comfortless. He shows up and he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. But stop, think about this. This is in the upper room. This is before he ascends up to heaven. He already delivered on his promise to give them the Comforter. But yet he tells them to wait for the promise of the Father, tarry at Jerusalem. He tells them, don't leave Jerusalem, stay at Jerusalem until you have been endued with power from on high. So Jesus breathing on them and telling them to receive the Holy Ghost does not give them the power that they're still waiting for. That power comes on the day of Pentecost, right? So even after they've already received the Holy Ghost in John chapter 20, what are they waiting for? Something else, okay? Because this right here in John chapter 20 is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, like we all have. This is the Holy Spirit inside them. Now that Jesus has been glorified, they're indwelled permanently by the Holy Spirit. But what's going to happen at the day of Pentecost is basically like unto that Old Testament phenomenon where the Holy Ghost comes upon them in mighty power, the way the Holy Ghost came upon Samson, the way the Holy Ghost came upon Saul, David, Oded, the prophet, you name all the different people in the Old Testament. that had the Holy Spirit upon them in mighty power. So he tells them, John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When the day of Pentecost is fully come, they're all assembled together in one place. And the Bible talks about how there's a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire resting upon them. And they're all filled with the Holy Ghost. But even though they're filled with the Holy Ghost in chapter 2, and that's them, quote, being endued with power from on high, yet in chapter 4, we see some of those exact same people praying for the power of God. And the Bible says when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So you see how they're filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, but then those same people get filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 4. Why? Because this is not a permanent phenomenon, but a temporary phenomenon. So the point that I want to make here is to clear up any confusion about the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit versus the Holy Ghost upon you, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Just as in the Old Testament, the fullness of the Holy Spirit or the power of God upon you was temporary, it's still temporary in the New Testament. You know, where someone could get up and preach a sermon with power, and they could go out soul winning and be filled with the Spirit of God and be used greatly by God in that way. But if they start living a life of sin, they could lose that power. And they could not be filled with the Holy Ghost. They could be walking in the flesh. That's why the Bible tells us, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. If it was automatic, if you were just automatically filled with the Spirit, he wouldn't command you, be filled with the Spirit. If it were just totally automatic. Now, here's what is automatic. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So if you get saved, you believe on Christ, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's just a for sure thing, and I don't care how bad you get, the Holy Ghost will never leave you or forsake you. But does that mean you're filled with the Holy Spirit? No. Does that mean that you have the Spirit of the Lord upon you like the great prophets of old? No. That is something that they had to wait for. Even after they got the indwelling in chapter 20, they didn't get the power until Acts chapter 2. He said, wait for the promise of the Father. Of course, they disobeyed the Lord, because not only did they wait in Jerusalem to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, but then like 20 years later, they're still there. And that was not God's plan. God told them to go into all the world. He told them, go teach all nations. And yet they're like, okay, Apostle Paul, you go do that. And a lot of them ended up staying in Jerusalem for way too long, because they were really just supposed to wait till the day of Pentecost. And then they were supposed to get out there and evangelize the whole world. And eventually they did that, because as you study the scripture, you can see that eventually Peter made it outside of Jerusalem, and he's preaching to the Gentiles like he's supposed to, and he's in Asia Minor, and probably made it into Rome, if you believe that that's the reference in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he talks about the church at Babylon greeting them, very likely to be referring to Rome. So if you would go back to John 14 with all that in mind, or John 15 actually, I just want to kind of lay that foundation so that we understand the Comforter. What is the ministry of the Comforter? What is the Comforter's job? Why leave us with the Comforter? What's the benefit? The Bible says in John chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So the Bible says that the Comforter is going to testify unto the apostles of Jesus, and that they also will bear witness because they've been with him from the beginning. So if you think about it, the apostles are going to be going around the world eventually and preaching the gospel. Right away, they're going to be preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and they're going to be preaching about Jesus. Well, here's the thing. You know, human beings are not necessarily going to remember everything that they experienced with Jesus, or they might not remember the important things or everything that they need to remember. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be there to bring things to their remembrance. He's going to testify to them of Jesus. Now, they're going to be able to testify because they were actually there. You know, they walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And so they're going to bear witness about Jesus. They're going to talk about the things that Jesus taught and did. But they're also going to have the Holy Spirit to remind them of important sayings of Jesus and stories about Jesus. If you think about it, you know, sitting down to write the book of John, for example, you know, John isn't in his own human wisdom going to be able to remember everything. And obviously, we believe that the Bible is inspired by God. And so the Lord led him and gave him the words to put down on the page because he's not necessarily going to know what God wants him to include, what God doesn't want him to include. It's not like he just wrote it on his own. He just sat down, hey, I'm just going to tell the story from my perspective. You know, the Bible is inspired by God. And so those things were brought unto his remembrance as an apostle. So that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit did, was to remind them of these things so that the four Gospels could be written, so that they could write their epistles, and so that they could just preach, you know, day in, day out, week in, week out. They're preaching about Jesus, and these things would come back to their mind. The Holy Spirit would do that for them. You say, what does that have to do with us? Well, obviously, you know, we're not penning scripture. We're not divinely inspired to write down, you know, the gospel according to whoever. But the Holy Spirit still has that same ministry for us, that he will actually bring things to our remembrance from the Word of God. So, for example, let's say I'm out soul winning and talking to someone, and then just boom, the perfect verse pops into my head that that person needs to hear, and it just rolls off my tongue because the Holy Spirit brought that to my remembrance. Or let's say I'm up here preaching, and I'm preaching away on a certain subject, and then boom, that subject triggers a certain verse, and God brings a certain verse to my mind that's just the perfect verse for that situation. Or maybe I'm with someone who needs to be encouraged, or maybe someone needs to be corrected on something, and then that verse pops into my mind. A lot of times that's the Holy Spirit bringing those things to your remembrance. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the weapon that the Spirit is using. So the Spirit's going to take the Word of God and use it. Now, if you never read the Bible the first time, then how's the Holy Spirit going to bring things to remembrance, right? In order to remember something, it has to be there in the first place. So we want to read a lot of Bible, listen to a lot of preaching, and then the Holy Spirit will bring those things to our remembrance. He'll jog our memory. But more important than that, he will actually help us to understand the Bible. And we'll get to that a little bit more later. But flip over, if you would, to chapter 16. Chapter 16. So the first thing we saw in verse number 17 of chapter 14 is that the Holy Spirit is going to indwell the believer. And then we saw in chapter 15 that not only is he going to comfort the believer, which would mean to strengthen him, exhort him, encourage him, and just the standard definition we would think of, comfort him, you know, when he's sad or depressed or going through a hard time, he brings comfort. But not only that, he will also testify of Jesus Christ and bring things to our remembrance about Jesus and about the Word of God. Well, look at chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. This is a pretty startling statement. Stop and think about how cool it would be to actually be with Jesus physically, walking with Jesus. You're walking by the Sea of Galilee. You're watching him in action as he witnesses to people. You're listening to him preach. He's on the boat and preaching, and you're all on the shore. Just wow, the ultimate preacher, the ultimate soul winner. You ask him questions, and just wisdom is rolling off his lips. You know that everything he says is right on. I mean, how great to have that resource of Jesus right there with you. Physically there. I mean, what if Jesus were here right now and we could just talk to him, ask him any question, go out soul winning as his silent partner for a while? But yet, and the Bible is always telling us the truth, my friend. The Bible's right. You know what the Bible says? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is actually superior to having been on this earth walking with Jesus as one of the 12 disciples. That's a pretty startling statement, but he tells them, hey, it's expedient for you that I go away, because then you get the Comforter. Now, that's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? That having the Comforter is better than hanging out with Jesus. Having the Comforter inside you, though, actually is better. Let me see if I can shed a little light on this. But first of all, even before we understand it, we should just believe it anyway, because if the Bible says it, it's true. Amen. Jesus telling them, look, because they don't want to lose Jesus. They don't want him to go away. They want to keep him around. If we were there, we'd want to keep him around too. But he says, no. You're going to mourn. You're going to weep. You're going to be sad that I'm leaving. But it's actually expedient for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, you don't get the comforter. But if I leave, I'm going to send him. What is so great about the comforter that it's worth Jesus being physically absent? But I think this might help shed a little light on it. Think about how many times the disciples are clueless in especially the Gospel of Mark's account, where you're kind of just thinking like, come on, guys, don't you get it? And he's explaining things and he's doing things and so many things are going over their head, aren't they? And they're just not getting it. And sometimes you look at it like, wow, how can you not get this? But that's because you've got the Comforter. And this is why this is such an advantage. Having the Holy Spirit inside you opens up the Scriptures unto you in a way that when you don't have the Comforter, you know, you can't see these things that you do see with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scripture, opens our eyes to things in the Bible, helps us understand the Word of God, testifies of the Word of God. Now look, obviously Old Testament saints, they had some understanding of Scripture, of course, and they had enough understanding to be saved. They had enough understanding to call upon the name of the Lord. They had enough understanding to look forward unto the Messiah and to be saved by his future work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. But they saw through a glass darkly. We see face to face. We see very clearly, much more clearly than the disciples did, and much more clearly than any other Old Testament saints did. And you know what? That's a major privilege. That's a major blessing. So don't downplay the Comforter. Because if you stop and think about just how cool it would be to be physically hanging out with Jesus, the Comforter's better, okay? As hard as that is to believe. The good thing is someday we'll have both, right? You know, we'll be up in heaven, we'll be with Jesus, and we still got the Comforter. So we got both. But think about it. If we were with Jesus and we didn't have the Comforter, a lot of stuff that he says is going to go over our heads. So you say, oh, it'd be so cool to be able to ask Jesus any question, except sometimes you might not understand the answer because he's speaking in all these parables and dark sayings and saying all these cryptic things sometimes, and the disciples are scratching their heads. We've got it all laid out more clearly in the Bible. It's all printed and bound nicely here. I can hold it in my hand. I can take it with me. I can search it using electronic tools. And most importantly, I have the author living inside of me. I have the Holy Spirit of God spoon-feeding this to me every day, making sure that I get something, making sure that I understand something. You know, if I read my Bible and don't get anything out of it, you know, it's like, what? That doesn't happen. Think about it. I mean, if you sit down and actually read the Bible, I guess if you read the Bible and didn't get anything out of it, maybe you're zoned out. Maybe you're not paying attention. Maybe your heart's kind of somewhere else. But I mean, if you actually approach the Bible with a desire to learn and you pray and read your Bible, you know, I believe you're guaranteed to get something out of it. You know, I how could you not when the Holy Spirit's there ready to tutor you in the Bible? You know, how many times have we tried to learn a subject on our own and it just goes over our head and you know, you have to seek out some help, some guidance. The Holy Spirit is that guide inside of us. So not only do we have this amazing treasure of the Word of God, I mean, just having a book that contains absolute truth on the shelf is already an amazing privilege, but how much better when there's someone to explain it to you and someone to teach. And I'm not talking about me. I'm not even talking about your parents. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible says you have no need that any man teach you. You have no need that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. The anointing is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will teach you to where you don't even need a man to explain it to you. That's why I believe that in your personal Bible reading time, you should have the Bible and nothing else. There are people that we learn from. You know, you come to church and I preach to you and hopefully you learn from me. You learn from other brothers and sisters in Christ. And, you know, some people like to read a lot of books about the Bible. But folks, if you want to read a book about the Bible, that is never a substitute for reading the Bible itself. Right. Don't just read a book about the Bible, read the Bible. And here's the thing. I also would avoid study Bibles, commentaries for your Bible time. I'm not saying that you'd never reference something as a tool or something, but here's the thing. You need to have a time each day where it's just you and the Bible with no third party, and let the Holy Spirit teach you the Bible. You don't need a man. It's like, well, I can't understand the Bible unless I've got these notes and this commentary. Then either A, you're not saved, or B, you're just deluded and lacking the confidence in the Holy Spirit to teach you the Bible. You don't need that stuff. Take the training wheels off your Bible, okay? Get a Bible without training wheels that's just the text of Scripture, and let the Holy Spirit have a chance to teach you without Scofield butting in, Spurgeon butting in and interrupting you. You know, you're trying to read the Bible. Hey, read the Bible in peace by yourself with the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, I don't know if I'm qualified. Are you saved? You're qualified to read the Bible on your own. And look, I'm not saying you're going to understand everything. I don't understand everything. You know, somebody asked me a Bible question last week, and you know what I told them? I don't know. Somebody asked, this is what they asked me. You smarty pants out there that know everything, you can, you know.
Oh, that's an elementary question.
They asked me, you know, in Genesis chapter 9, you know, why is it that Canaan gets cursed instead of Ham? You know, I mean, Ham's the one who did it, but it's like, cursed be Canaan. You know, and here's the thing. I mean, I've got my ideas, I've got my theories, but I can't really give a firm answer on that. So I'd rather just say, you know, I don't think that's clear. I don't know. You know, hey, the woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels. Good luck with that verse. You know, there are things in the Bible that I don't understand. And there are a lot of things that I used to not understand, but now I do understand. But here's the thing. When I read the Bible, I don't worry about what I don't understand. I just take what I do understand and I grow on that. And here's the thing. You might come to one of my sermons and something in my sermon goes over your head. So what? Did you understand anything I preached? You know, just take what I did preach that you could understand and apply that. Learn from that. Grow on that. And when you read your Bible, just find what you do understand. Read the Bible and I guarantee you God will teach you something. But here's the thing. You're not going to understand the mysteries of the universe overnight. You're not going to learn the whole Bible overnight. It's a slow process. Line must be upon line. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. You learn the Bible over a lifetime. I study the Bible every day, and I'm constantly learning new things. I can even go to some of the most familiar books. Genesis. I mean, how many times have I read through Genesis, but yet new things are jumping out at me? You know, it's funny. I go to do a Christmas sermon. You know, every year you got to do the Christmas sermon. And it's like you've done so many sermons on the birth of Christ, and you start running out of ideas, you know, of how we can approach this thing of the birth of Christ. But I tell you what, I open up Luke 2. We've heard it a million times. Open up Matthew 1. Heard it a million times. And it's like every year there's always something that jumps out at me or something that I understand in a new way. And you know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit giving me something new because I'm going back and reading the Bible. This is a book you can read over and over again and you always get something new out of it. And it's because there's a person there spoon-feeding you that new thing. It's not just that, you know, I'm just really perceptive, so I just keep seeing new things because I'm just really perceptive. Like, no. It's the Holy Spirit there that says, okay, here's something new, and he shows you something new. And the next time he shows you something new. So it's guaranteed to be a worthwhile read. You're never going to read the Bible and it be a waste of time. Like, well, that was just a good review session, but I didn't really get anything new. You're guaranteed to get something new. Now, I remember when I was a teenager, being worldly, wanting to just kind of have fun, play video games, just waste time with my friends. I remember preachers would always say, read the Bible until you get something out of it. So I'd always just go straight to Proverbs. Because I was like, I'm going to get something out of it real fast, and then I can go back to swimming and playing outside and whatever. So it was just like straight to Proverbs, or I'd go straight to 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. It was like, read the Bible until you get something out of it. I was like, done. That's great. That verse, you know, I'll meditate on that. We don't want to do that. Okay, we want to read a serious amount of Bible. And you know what I believe is a good amount of Bible for you to read, to set this as your minimum, once a year, cover to cover. Okay, that's doable, that's reasonable. And I'll tell you what, if you read it less than that, you know, you're not really going to learn the Bible as well, because it's like by the time you get back around to things, it's been years since you read the other things and you lose context. You know, if you read the whole Bible every year, you're kind of keeping it in context where you get the big picture. You see the forest for the trees. And obviously, as a pastor or a missionary or, you know, other people that are deeper into this kind of stuff or deeper into the work of the Lord, or maybe you're training for those things, you know, you're going to read them more than that. But I think for a godly layman, man, woman, boy, girl, you know, obviously it's not in the Bible telling you, hey, this is how much you're supposed to read. But you know what? I would like to challenge you to make that your minimum. I think every man, woman, boy, and girl can do that, because it's about 15 minutes a day. 15, maybe 20 minutes a day. And anybody can carve out that time to be by themselves and read the Bible for 15, 20 minutes a day and get through it cover to cover once a year. Because, you know, I don't want to get up and say, hey, read it till you get something out of it. Because that's too, that, I mean, I get something out of it fast. And then I'm not reading enough. So I want to get a lot of some things out of it, you know. So I would just say, read your day portion, you know, get on some kind of a plan. And everybody's different, and some people like to do it just start in Genesis and end in Revelation. That's not really my personality. I find that I read more if I read what I feel like reading. And I just have a checklist to make sure I hit it all, and before I start doing it again, I make sure that I don't just avoid certain books or something. So I have a checklist where I check it off, but I jump around. You know, I basically just whatever book I'm in the mood for, because I find that if I'm in the mood for it, then it's a pleasure, and I read more, I enjoy it. But whatever your system, maybe you do it as a rigid schedule. Maybe you read what you feel like and just kind of keep track of it on a chart. I like to use Excel spreadsheets to keep track of my Bible reading, because I'm kind of a dweeb like that. But the point is, however you do it, read a substantial amount of Bible, and I guarantee you, you're going to get a lot out of it, because you've got the author sitting next to you explaining it to you. And you know what? I'd rather have that even than walking and talking with Jesus, because, you know, Jesus talking to me, this is Jesus talking to me. Except if I was walking and talking with Jesus, I'd be one of those disciples that people are shaking their head about, like, why doesn't Steve Anderson get it? Just like we look at sometimes Peter or John, like, come on, guys, pay attention. We would have been the same way, okay? Because the Comforter gives us this incredible amount of understanding that we might take for granted. You know, I got saved when I was 6 years old. So I can't even really remember a time when I didn't understand the Bible, because I've always had that Comforter with me back to some of my earliest memories, because obviously I don't have a lot of memories before I was six. So I've understood Scripture. And you that are saved, you understand Scripture. But some of you could probably hearken back to a time before you were saved and remember not understanding the Bible. You know, my wife, she told me that she made some attempts to read the Bible before she was saved. And she read a couple chapters and just said, you know, I don't get it. It went over her head. She lost interest right away. After she got saved, she opened up the book of John, John chapter 1, because I told her after she got saved, I said, hey, here's where you start, you know, book of John, because she wasn't really that familiar with the Bible and didn't really grow up being taught these things and grew up in an unsafe home. She started reading John chapter 1, and it was just like, boom, I understand it. And it was an exact chapter. Didn't you try to read that exact chapter previously, or was it something else that you read? Yeah, she had tried that exact chapter, John chapter 1, unsaved, went over her head, saved. She's like, whoa, I get it. I see it. So, you know, she has a firsthand understanding of what I'm talking about. The comforter versus sans comforter. You know, you're going to understand a lot more when you're saved and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Some of you might just be letting that go to waste because you're not reading the Bible. And it's like the tutor is waiting for you. You know, the comforter is waiting for you. He's waiting to sit there and expound it to you, and you're not even calling upon him. You're not even letting him get into action. You're quenching him when he wants to teach you the Bible. So I want to encourage you to read the Bible this year and take advantage of this wonderful gift that's been given. And if you ever, take this for granted, think about how this was compared favorably with having Jesus physically with you. Hey, you'd rather that I go away so you can get the comforter. It's that good to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So let me read that again, and I hope this really sinks in. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin." So what's interesting here is that we see that the Holy Spirit has a ministry to the saved. That's what we've been talking about all evening. But he also has a ministry to the unsaved. The Holy Spirit actually has a ministry to the unsaved. Now, it's not the same ministry that he has to the saved, because to the saved, he opens our understanding of the Scripture. Well, guess what? Unsaved people, that's not happening. They don't read the Bible and understand it. We just talked about that. But he does yet have a ministry to the unsaved, and it's a ministry of reproof. He reproves them, right? Because it says, when he has come, verse 8, he will reprove the world. Now, what does it mean to reprove someone? It means to tell them that they are wrong. He tells you that you're wrong. If you're unsaved, he tells you that you're wrong. He reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There are two words in the Bible, reprove and rebuke, and they pretty much mean the same thing. Rebuke is probably sterner than reprove, just because it's got that like buke syllable that just the onomatopoeia, it just sounds harsh. Rebuke. Reproof is a little softer, but it's the same thing. You know, it's telling somebody that they're wrong. You know, as a preacher, I'm told to preach the word and to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The Holy Spirit testifies unto this world that they are wrong. He doesn't open up the Scriptures to them the way he does to a saved person. That's why they need us to open the Scriptures to them. That's why we go out and knock on people's doors and actually show them the gospel, preach them the gospel. God has chosen to manifest his word through preaching. And the Bible says, when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God uses preaching, the preaching of the gospel, in order to get people saved. Why? Because that's a saved person who's got the Holy Spirit expounding it to them, so they're benefiting from the Holy Spirit in you. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, opening the Scriptures to them, so your Holy Spirit anointing is there to expound it to them, and they get saved, hopefully. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. You know, it depends on whether or not they believe. But what we see here is that the Holy Spirit does have a ministry to tell the world that they're wrong. Now look, it's possible to know the problem without knowing the exact solution, right? You know, a lot of preachers preach a lot of things that show that they understand the problem, but then they give the wrong solution. You know, a lot of people know the problem of, you know, we're sinners and we're doomed to hell without Christ, but then they have the wrong solution. They have works-based salvation or the sacraments or whatever. It's the wrong salvation instead of salvation by faith. A lot of people know that there's something wrong with our country. They know that there's something wrong politically. They know there's something wrong with our government. They know there's something wrong with the Democrats and that there's something wrong with the Republicans. But if you ask them, okay, how do we fix it? They might just say, well, I don't know. Or they might give you a goofed up answer of how to fix it. So knowing the problem is one thing, knowing the solution is another thing. Mankind knows there's a problem. You know, that's a universal feeling or knowledge. You know, how often do you run into somebody who claims that they never sin? I'm perfect. I never sin. I've never sinned. Now, it happens. It's out there. But is it just constantly happening to you out soul winning? Or is it kind of rare? I mean, for me, is it different?
It's every week.
In Uganda?
Rwanda.
Good night. These bunch of Rwandans on their high horse, they think they're perfect. They think they walk on water.
Yes.
You know, that's crazy. They're crazy.
Yes.
Good night. But, well, not in America, though. Thank God. We at least have that level of sanity. You know, when we ask people, do you think anybody is without sin? They're like, no way. You know, hey, have you ever sinned? Oh, all the time. You know, they recognize that right away. And, you know, whenever people scoff at that, I'm always just blown away, like thinking, like, are you that stupid? Like, are you crazy? Because I'm thinking about myself. You're thinking about yourself. Do you ever just find yourself thinking, man, I'm pretty good. I don't even sin. You know, we're constantly like, oh, man, I messed up. Or look, the thought of foolishness is sin.
Right.
How many times do you just think something stupid? You know, I don't know about you, but when I have dreams at night, I almost always remember my dreams when I first wake up. And they're always stupid. I mean, how, you know, you always dream something stupid. It doesn't make any sense. And I'm thinking to myself, I have all these stupid thoughts. We are constantly coming short of the glory of God. We're constantly not doing things we should do, doing things that we shouldn't do, thinking stupid things that we shouldn't think. And I'm thinking to myself, you'd have to be literally insane to think that you don't sin.
That's right.
Because it's so obvious that we sin all the time. It's just so obvious and clear. And that's why, you know, I mean, the Holy Spirit's got some work to do in Rwanda. Okay, he needs to start reproving those people of sin. Because I'm telling you, you know, the average Joe in this world, I mean, they must have been brainwashed to think that way by some kind of false religion or something. I just can't get over this, I'm sorry. But, you know, if you think about it, when you go out soul winning, 99% of the time, people easily know that they're a sinner. So they've got the problem, but does that mean they have the solution? No, you're there to give them the solution, and you explain the solution to them, and oftentimes it's totally new to them, and they've never even heard the gospel. They've never even heard about salvation. But even beyond going out soul winning in the United States and asking people if they know they're a sinner, I think just even in the deepest, darkest jungle, even in some tribe out there, I think deep down, man knows that there's something missing, something's wrong, I need something, I need salvation, I need redemption. Why? Because otherwise, explain a billion Hindus. You know what I mean? Why are there a billion Hindus? Because they know they need something. They know that there's some kind of a God or some kind of an after. You know, they know there's something out there, but they've got all the wrong answers. They've got idolatry and false religion and so forth. So, you know, the Holy Spirit's out there basically reproving the world of sin. So that's why, no matter how backward someone is, they pretty much know that murder's wrong. We could pretty much go anywhere in this world. Do they at least know that in Rwanda? That murder, no, shit. But, you know, they pretty much know that murder's wrong. They know that stealing's wrong. They know that adultery's wrong. These things are universally known. They know that the sodomites are wrong. These things are just common sense, universally known, because the Holy Spirit does reprove the world of sin. He reproves the world of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So verse 8 says, when he's come, he'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So unsaved people, they do benefit from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in some sense because he's reproving them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But that's not enough for them to get saved on their own without someone bringing them the gospel.
Amen.
It's not enough to just be out in the jungle, reproved of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's like, okay, what do? Where do I go? You know? And so that's where the missionary comes in. That's where the soul winner comes in. That's where you and I come in, to bring the gospel to the lost. And if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. We need to shine the light of the glorious gospel. But the Holy Spirit does have a ministry to the unsaved that's just reproof. The ministry to the saved is different. To us, he's the comforter. He's opening our understanding. He's teaching us. He's testifying unto us. Look what the Bible says in verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And here's a key point that I want to make here, or that the Word of God makes, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Here's what is so key about this. When the Bible says that the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, we don't want to misunderstand the word of there. It's not saying he's not going to speak about himself, because he does speak about himself. He is the author of the Word of God. Holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Does the Bible talk about the Holy Spirit? Yeah, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. So what? That's the Holy Spirit talking about the Holy Spirit. So yeah, he does speak about himself in the sense that the Bible talks about him and he led the scriptures to be written in that way. When the Bible says he does not speak of himself, the of there is the source. He's not speaking from himself. It's not coming up. You know, when the Bible says we're to be of God and not of the world, you know, what does that mean? It's talking about, you know, there's a certain ideology that the source of that ideology is this world, and then there's a certain ideology where the source is God the Father, and we want to be of the Father, we want to be of God, we want to be different than this world. And so the Bible is saying here, the Holy Spirit's not going to speak of himself, meaning that he's not going to make up things on his own and just basically just come up with his own revelations for you. What is the Bible? Get the context. He'll not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Do you see the difference there? He does not come up with things on his own to reveal to us, but rather whatsoever he hears, that he speaks. And he will show you things to come. And then look at verse 14. This is reiterated. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Holy Spirit is basically taking what he gets from Jesus and revealing it unto us. Now, why is this important? Why am I making a big deal about the fact that he does not speak of himself? And if you know, if you speak Spanish, you probably understand this use of of. Who here speaks Spanish tonight? A couple people. You know, if you want to say where you're from, you'd say, soy de Arizona. And that means I'm of Arizona, you know, or I'm from Arizona. But that word de also means of. You know, it's the same word, of or from or whatever. And so that's the way this of is functioning here. You know, he's not going to speak of himself from his own self, but rather he's going to take of mine and show it to you. Whatsoever he hears, that's what he's going to speak. The reason that's important is because we have people getting extra biblical revelations. Oh, well, the Holy Spirit told me X, Y, and Z. But in reality, that's not how the Holy Spirit works. He doesn't just start talking to you and telling you stuff out of the blue. What he does is he takes of mine, Jesus said, he'll take of mine and show it to you. So he uses the Word of God to speak to us. He basically speaks to us the words of Christ, the things of Christ, because Jesus is the Word. Amen. You know, you got the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Well, do a little fill in the blanks. If it's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, we know that Jesus is the Word. And so Jesus, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And so he's going to take of the Word of God and show it unto us. And so when people just start telling you these extra biblical revelations or special revelations, well, the Holy Spirit told me, you know, to do X, Y, and Z, you know, chapter and verse, please, on that. Because a lot of times these extra biblical revelations conflict with what the Bible says. Right. And I saw a great quote on Facebook where it said, you know, if extra biblical revelations conflict with the Word of God, they're false.
Amen. Right.
And if extra biblical revelations line up with the Word of God, then they're unnecessary. Think about it. If they contradict the Bible, they're wrong. And if they're saying the same thing the Bible says, we don't need them because we've already got the Bible. So count me out of trying to receive extra biblical revelations. You know, I believe I've got everything I need right here. Now, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit to reveal and teach you. Hey, the Holy Spirit is revealing things to me every day, teaching me every day, comforting me every day, but he's using this to do it. This is the sword that he uses. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is his instrument. This is what he takes of this. And this is a lot of material for him. He's got 31,000 some verses to work with. He doesn't just speak of himself, just coming up with new things. He takes of Christ's word and he shows it unto us. He explains it. He expounds it. And that keeps him busy. I mean, he's got a great ministry to teach and expound this giant book of amazing truth. And so, extra biblical revelations, beware of them. Oh, God told me X, Y, and Z. You better check that with Scripture. And here's what I used to think. I remember when I was a teenager, I had this thought. When I'd hear people saying, oh, God told me this, God told me that, God told me this. Here's what I thought. I thought, well, slow down. Let me take out my pen and let me write that in the back of my Bible because it's God's Word. Right? And I'm just going to keep, I mean, my Bible should come with a whole bunch of blank pages in the back for everything God keeps telling you. God told me this. God told me that. Slow down. Let me write that down because we're penning new scripture. If it's supposedly the word of God, we better all write it down. We better all keep adding. And folks, it's not the way it works. The Bible's complete. You know, there was a time when God was revealing new scripture, but sorry, Joseph Smith, sorry, Brigham Young, that ship has already sailed. Okay? We've got the whole Bible. And you can tell just by reading the Bible that it's done. You know, Genesis to Revelation, it's just, it all fits real neatly. And it's like the next thing we're looking for is even so, come Lord Jesus. And the book of Revelation, you know, this is what's at hand. This is what's happening. And, you know, the end. That's my Bible at the end says the end, you know. So it's not like, oh, another testament of Jesus Christ. And isn't it funny how the Old Testament is constantly prophesying of the New Testament? But isn't it funny how the New Testament never tells us, hey, there's a third testament coming. Hang out for it. Hey, the Book of Mormon's coming. Hey, the Quran's coming. Why doesn't it tell us that the Quran's on its way? Or that the Book of Mormon's on its way? Because it's not on its way. It tells us that we're going to see him when he comes in the clouds. You know, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall show come in like manners you've seen him go into heaven. Jesus Christ is going to come in the clouds. The trumpet's going to sound. That's what we're waiting for. Okay. And so I also have an issue when people say, oh, I saw Jesus. Jesus came and appeared to me and talked to me. I always ask this question. Did he have long hair? Well, yeah, you know, or somebody sent me a picture. I saw Jesus and here's what he looked like, long hair. I'm thinking to myself, well, the Bible teaches that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And so why would Jesus have long hair? And in fact, if you study that scripture, he specifically says that we ought not to cover our head, meaning long hair in the context. He said we ought not to do that because we're in the image of glory of God. Well, if there's anybody that was the image and glory of God, it was Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus was the express image of his person. So why would he tell us, hey, don't have long hair, men, because you're the express image, you know, you're in the image of glory of God. But then the guy that's the express image had long hair? That makes no sense. If Jesus had long hair, why would he, well, have short hair because you're in the image of God who had long hair. It's me. It's madness. Yep. Folks, you've seen a bunch of pictures of Jesus with long hair. That's some dude doing a self-portrait is what that is. Some white dude with blonde hair and blue eyes doing a self-portrait or drawing his queer buddy or something because of the fact that a lot of those Renaissance painters were literal queers. Look up Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo and all the other Ninja Turtles, and guess what? You know, these guys are not godly men. They're effeminate dudes, so they're painting a Jesus in their own image. You know, have you ever seen where sometimes, you know, you go to a black church, they'll have a black Jesus, Asian church has an Asian Jesus, Latino church has the Latino Jesus, and then white people have the white Jesus, blonde hair, blue-eyed Jesus. Folks, we don't know what Jesus looked like. I don't care what he looked like. If it was important what he looked like, the Bible would describe him.
Right.
The Bible gives a lot of physical descriptions of a lot of people. We don't get a physical description of Jesus walking and talking on this earth because you know what? We're not supposed to obsess over how he looked. We're not supposed to make a graven image of Jesus or have some icon of Jesus that we bow down to or something. It doesn't matter. I don't care, red, yellow, black, and white. Jesus transcends all that. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. God's house, a house of prayer for all nations. Doesn't matter. We shouldn't be dividing over racial issues and trying to figure out, you know, who gets to claim Jesus for their race. You know, if you take pride in your race, you're a fool because of the fact that we're all of one blood, red and yellow, black and white, doesn't matter. And so the point is that Jesus Christ is the image of God. We don't know what he physically looked like, but I'll tell you one thing, he didn't have long hair. I'll guarantee you that because of the fact that he looked like everybody else. Because when they had to identify him in the Garden of Gethsemane, what'd they say? Judas is going to kiss him. The one that I kiss arrests the one that I kiss. Why didn't he just say, get the guy with the long hair? See the dude with the long hair? That's him. Spot him a mile away. He's the one with the man bun or whatever. He didn't say that because Jesus didn't have long hair. But yet people have these visions of Jesus long. But I always say to them, you know, well, you saw Jesus. Did he have long hair? Yes. Okay. Wrong guy. You saw Absalom in a vision. And the thing is, you know, I don't believe that Jesus Christ appears unto people today. Because Paul said, last of all, he was seen of me. I'm the least apostle. He was the last apostle who saw the resurrected Christ. The next time anybody sees him, everybody's going to see him. When he comes in the clouds, every eye shall see him. That's what I believe the scripture clearly teaches. Amen. And so, how did I get off on that, though? The Holy Spirit's not going to speak of himself. He's going to take the word of Christ and show it unto us. He's going to testify of Christ, and he glorifies Christ. You know, he's constantly pointing us to Christ, teaching us about Christ, giving us the word of Christ. And I don't know what that had to do with the visions of Jesus. And they, oh, yeah, the extra biblical revelations, right? Oh, Jesus told me this, and I saw him, and he appeared to me, and everything like that. I don't believe in that. I don't believe that we are receiving extra biblical revelations like that. I believe the Bible is complete and that the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, but that rather he takes the word of God and reveals it unto us. We've already got the word right here. It's bound in a nice volume, Genesis to Revelation, and it's been done for, you know, how long? Well over 1,900 years it's been done. And so don't try to add the Quran or the Book of Mormon or anything else to it because it's a done deal. Let me just quickly finish up with the passage here. It says, he shall glorify me, verse 14, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So he'll take the word of God and show it to you. It'd be like if I took my Bible. And we've all, you know, I've done this a million times, right? Take the Bible and, hey, can I show you something in the Bible? I show it, I explain it, and sometimes people will say, wow, I've never seen that before. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is doing. He shows us the Bible in our quiet time, in our personal devotion, and we're like, wow, I've never seen that before. How many times have we had those mountaintop spiritual experiences where it's just us and the Lord reading our Bible, and wow, I've never seen that, and God is teaching us. That is the Comforter. That's the Holy Spirit. And maybe those of us who've been saved for a really long time, we might take it for granted sometimes that, of course, we understand the Bible. I mean, it's right there. You know, just read the thing. Yeah, but we don't understand that we've got a major, major help in the Holy Spirit teaching us. And that unsaved people, when they read, oh, I read the Bible in prison three times, but then they know nothing of the things of God. Why? Because they forgot a key ingredient, the Comforter. They didn't have the Holy Spirit guiding them. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Comforter is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's what makes us as New Testament believers understand so much more than the Old Testament believers understood. Even more than the 12 disciples understood walking and talking with Jesus. What a privilege, what a blessing. Not only, and I focused a lot on him helping us understand the Bible, but he's also there just to encourage us, cheer us up, motivate us. Sometimes when we go to sin, and he'll make us feel guilty that we're about to sin, or sometimes we're feeling down or gloomy, and he could bring a verse to our mind that would just encourage us and get us out of that funk that we're in and encourage us and maybe motivate us, prompt us to get out and do something for the Lord. And so the Comforter is very important, has a very key role to play in our Christian lives, and the best part is he's included. You know, this isn't some other add-on with our salvation. You know, battery's not included or something like that, or, you know, this is an accessory that you have to get later. The good news is that the Comforter comes in the basic package of getting saved, right? When we get saved, just simply believing on Jesus Christ, the Comforter is part of the free gift. You know, the eternal life's the free gift. The Comforter is part of that. Now, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that's in the extended plan. That's the extended package. That's an accessory that takes a little more work at, you know, prayer, reading your Bible, walking with God in order to be filled with the Spirit. But thank God for the basic package, the Comforter. We can all open our Bibles and read it and understand it. That's awesome in and of itself. And it's just always great to know that we're never alone. No matter where we go, we're never alone. The Holy Spirit's always with us. And the best part is he seals us unto the day of redemption, guarantees that we can never lose our salvation because he's our guarantee. You know, I don't want to go there. You know, sometimes when you're preaching on the fly, you know, you can get into trouble. So I want to make sure that I stick with what's in the notes, right? But anyway, the point is that the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing our salvation, teaching us the Bible. He's our friend. He comforts us. He reminds us of things. He brings things to remembrance. And it's just such a privilege. What a blessing. Now, obviously, we want to go beyond that and be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Comforter himself being with us is such a privilege. We need to read our Bibles so that he can do his work. He's not going to be able to do much if we don't read our Bible.
That's right.
Because he doesn't speak of himself. So, oh, I don't need the Bible. The Holy Spirit's just talking to me all day, just telling me stuff. He's not going to speak of himself. He's going to take of mine and show it to you. So read the Bible so that the Comforter can do his thing. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Comforter. Thank you for eternal life, salvation, and thank you, Lord, for the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Lord, thank you for a person guiding us into all truth. And not just a person, but a divine person, but actually the Holy Spirit, God himself, guiding us into all truth. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ dying for us, and we thank you for the other Comforter that we have in the Holy Spirit, Lord. Please help us every day to read your word, so that we can take advantage of his ministry. And also, not only that, Lord, please help us when we are led by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit brings things to our remembrance or hits us with a Bible verse, Lord, help us to obey the Spirit. Help us to obey the Holy Spirit when he's rebuking us when we're about to sin or encouraging us when we're down. Help us to listen to the Spirit and what he says to the churches and what he says to us individually. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to sing one more song. Let's sing a very appropriate song, 349.
We're going to sing The Comforter Has Come, 349. Sing it out on that first verse, 349.